We're in Judges chapter 1, doing a study in the book of Judges, and I told you I would have the timeline printed out. I have two convenient sizes for us here, the smaller size and the larger one. I'm going to ask the ushers if we've got these in the front. Brother Randy, can we have a couple men? We've got the, if you want, you just let them know what size you want, and I like this because it kind of fits in your Bible. You know, it's on heavier paper. So, George, you'll like this one. So, yeah. So, this is easier to see, but you have to fold it. So, anyway, hopefully that'll be a blessing to you. I'm going to keep that one there. In Judges chapter 1, we're seeing that it's the history of Israel. And what we're starting to see is that the writer, who we don't know who the writer of Judges is, other than the Holy Spirit, of course, what we're seeing is this historian tie up loose ends, if I can say that. In chapter 1, we're seeing a lot of different political, military decisions and things, circumstances, and these are things that are going to finish the transition between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. We already looked through that in our first introduction. I went through the many verses in the book of Joshua, looking at the book of Judges and understanding the fact that this writer of Judges is trying to bridge the gap between the two eras. Unfortunately, one of the main things that stand out to us, and we've already looked at it, is that you have a whole generation, a faith-filled generation that has basically passed away. Joshua is a leader that was like Moses. He's compared with Jesus in the New Testament book of Hebrews. And so you have this unfortunate passing to a time of the lack of faith. We're really going to see that tonight in chapter 1. You remember Joshua and Caleb were sort of the bright spots in first group of individuals that came. They were the two spies of the 12 spies that went in to Israel, the group of spies that went in, and they were the two faith-filled ones. They basically said to Moses, "We can take them. Come on, guys, let's go." And the whole generation that said, "No, we're not going in," perished in the wilderness for their lack of faith. Now, we have to understand that a lot of times, unfortunately, we think of the Old Testament as the law, you know, and it's a book of law. And the New Testament, it's all grace and faith, you know. So this is the age of grace, and that's the age of the law. And I understand why people say that, but let me tell you, with God, it's always the age of faith. Abraham is, I think I can say it this way, he is the father of faith. Abraham was saved by faith. When I first became a Christian, it was taught to me that in the Old Testament, one individual I know literally told me, in the Old Testament you were saved by keeping the law. In the New Testament you're saved by grace. That is not true. The keeping of the law in the Old Testament was an activity that required faith. So that was your faith activity, was the keeping of the sacrifices and all the, if I can say it this way, the rigmarole. Then to kind of, you read the book of Leviticus, to me it seems like a rigmarole, right? You had spices and you had wave offerings and it was all very specific. And I'm not degrading that. I believe the book of Leviticus is such a beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Think of how costly all of those sacrifices are. Think of how complex they all are. And you think Jesus dying on the cross, well, it's very tidy, it's very simple. It's neat, nor is it simple. His sacrifice was greater than all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You understand that? But it all requires faith. It requires faith for... There were one group of individuals in the Old Testament. I'm not on a tangent, folks, okay? So I wanted Sunday night to be a little more like our Sunday school class, so I'm just going to talk here for a minute if it's okay. What they had to do, this one particular group of people, all their job was to cut wood. Do you realize that? And so that's what they did in the wilderness tabernacle. They cut wood. And, you know, we all have our roles. We all have our gifts. We all have our ministries. But all of it requires faith. And you know, a lot of times, if you're the woodcutter, you might say, what's the point of all this? What's the point of my doing this? And as a, let's say, a person working in the church in this modern era, a person might say, well, no one can see what I'm doing. How is this serving, you know, the purpose of the gospel? And you might question that. How much more a poor guy out in the wilderness of the desert cutting wood for the wilderness tabernacle for 40 years, wouldn't you feel a little lonely? So my only point is that everything, it's all by faith. And when we're looking here at chapter 1, we're seeing that the shaking of the foundations of faith of the nation. It's being shaken because they're coming into a land where faith is not even an issue. No one's talking about faith. They have their idols that they can see. They have their sacrifices that they can see. They have their conquests and their kingdoms and their edicts and all the things that they do. And it's all by sight. But God's way is not man's way. And so he has this new civilization coming in. And are we at least biblically literate enough to remember the fact that God over and over tells the people, do not do what they do? And we're literally seeing that here in Judges chapter 1. With the theme of the book we already established is the Canaanization of Israel. And it's an unfortunate theme because this is, as I said, precisely what God didn't want to happen is now starting to happen. Let me get my page here. And what I want to do is read some of the introduction to the opening of the book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went up with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we ask that You would truly bless. We know this Word, as deeply historical as it is, has lessons for us today. We believe that the chief lesson of this section of the book of Judges is a lesson in faith, of unwavering faith, of maintaining our allegiance to You at every cost when the society around us is giving us one message and You, Lord, through Your Word, You're giving us a totally, completely different one, Lord. Let us keep our eyes on You, and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember this in verse 4, they slew 10,000 men in Bezek. And then we talked quite a bit about this last time, this Adonai Bezek. They took captive and put him in the dungeon, and he was this notable prisoner. And this was a Canaanite style of taking a prisoner. And again, this is we've already saw two things in this passage. One is the kind of corner cutting of, hey, you go. And Judah, God says to Judah, you go. And Judah says, okay, we'll go, right? And is it fair enough? It's fair enough. But God didn't say, you guys go. He said, you go. You see what I'm saying? And this, we talked about this. And these little corners that we cut here and there seem so reasonable. And if we read, it just passes. And in some ways, it's okay. Is it okay that Simeon goes there? In a lot of ways, it actually is okay that Simeon goes. But remember, this is not what God told him. See, Israel is the strong man. Israel has everything. Israel, we already looked at that in the introduction. God says, I will do it. Well, if God's doing it, why does Judah need Simeon if God's the one who's doing it? You see the logic here? We have to use spiritual logic, not cultural logic. Isn't that kind of what this whole text is screaming out to us? So that's a corner cut. And then the other corner cut is this Adonai Bezek, and they take him prisoner. We already talked about it. And this is not what you do with prisoners. And this is not what they're supposed to be doing, because what they're supposed to be doing is destroying everything. Now, I understand the fact, and I alluded to this last time, and I want to say it again, that it seems really, I don't know, is the word harsh? That it's better for them to slay Adonai Bezek than cut off his toes and thumbs and put him in the dungeon? I mean, if you had the choice of living in a dungeon or dying, some people would say, well, I think I'd rather live, right? So now again, we're starting to use the cultural ideas here. I want to keep your place here. I want to show you something, please. Go to Psalm 150. This is the last, or it might be 149. This is the last psalm in the book of Psalms. Psalm 149. Well, Psalm 150 is praise and repeated praise. But what you and I need to remember and understand is that when God executes justice, it is always righteous. And in the New Testament, there's a couple examples of God's righteous judgment. Two are notable in the New Testament. It is the flood of Noah, okay, and it is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two are always used, or often used, as examples of the complete justice of God, okay? Did the people who perished in the flood, did they deserve to perish in the flood? Well, yes. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? When you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you think of? You just the worst place to live. Just terrible, sinful, backwards, hateful. And even in the times of Noah, they were killing each other and they were evil and vengeful. Can you imagine any place on earth like that? Well, yeah, there's lots of places on earth like that right now. But see, here's the thing is that it's easy for us to look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, oh, well, God did it, so it's okay. Well, here's the army of God being told, you do it, and all of a sudden it's not okay? See, we have to understand here, if we have clear direction from God to do this or that, then that's what we are to do. Now, our clear direction in this dispensation is not to wield a sword and go destroy people, okay? Even though the liberals think that we're going out and killing homosexuals because we think homosexuals should die under the law, right? That's what they think we think. But that's not what we think. Is homosexuality wrong? Yes. What does it mean? It means they need the gospel. See, Paul says our weapons of warfare are not temporal. Okay, he's a carnal. It's not a temporal weapon. It's not an actual sword and shield. It's the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. See, so we're a conquering army too, but it's not like Joshua. See, so it's we know what our marching orders are. And when we sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers," a liberal says, "See, look at them. They're angry hordes of angry conservatives that are yielding weapons." Well, no, we're not. We're actually not the ones doing that. Others are. Need I explain it to you, or do you know that well enough? Do you know that some people kill in God's name, but it's not real Christians? It's not born-again Christians. Can I say that? Okay, I'll get off that hobby horse. But There is an army of God, and that army of God is coming. They are coming. When Jesus returns, He will return in judgment, and it will be like unto the flood. It will be like unto Sodom and Gomorrah, but in the book of Revelation, what it clearly says is, you have never seen judgment like this. And I want you to I want to show it to you because it's alluded to in Psalm chapter 2, but it's outright explained in Psalm 149. And I'm not going to let this take over the whole message. I'd love to show you parallel verses in Joshua. I want you to think, please, of the Battle of Jericho. Just quickly. They marched around Jericho. Remember VeggieTales? My wife just rolled her eyes like, don't go on a tangent. In VeggieTales, they threw slushies over the wall of Jericho, you know. It was VeggieTales. But whatever was actually happening wasn't involving slushies. But the point is that we know a few things happened. They marched around the city 7 times, right? And on the last time they marched around, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to yell, right? And who was out in front of this horde that was going around? It was the priests. And what were they carrying? The Ark of God. And you actually have in the history books, you have the priest, I think it's in 2 Chronicles, he comes out and, Book of Deuteronomy. It says what the priest is supposed to say. The priest precedes the army and says, this day the Lord will conquer and such things. So there's a theological component to this. God is doing this. Look at Psalm 149. It says, praise ye the Lord. Now we always feel, when we're praising, we always feel very worshipy and praisey and singy and that sort of thing. But I want you to understand the context here is a warrior army coming. And when the judgment of God comes, there is praise. Okay, can I take another little tangent here for a moment? Remember our study in Zechariah? It was in Zechariah chapter 1. And the angel comes forth and there are some red horses among the mulberry trees. And the red horses, we studied it, we understood they represent angelic beings, angelic forces. And the angel of the Lord is there. And the one angel who's with Zechariah says, hey, how's everything going? And he says, oh, everything's peaceful. And you and I would say, isn't that nice? They're among the mulberry trees and it's all peaceful. But the angel of the Lord says, what? Peaceful? How can it be peaceful? The idea of God is God has been so offended by the sin of the world for so long. The thinking is, how can this stand? See, we want peace at all costs. Remember that? The one guy who held the paper, peace at any cost, and before World War II, the Prime Minister of Britain. We all want peace. But the angel of the Lord was saying, how can this be peace? When will the Lord receive vengeance? And vengeance, it's not hatefulness. Vengeance in this context means to declare the rightness of the cause of God. God has been completely offended by sin. When will He receive His vengeance? Well, He receives it ultimately when the saints come marching in. And this is what we're seeing here. And this is the context. Praise the Lord, because the Lord is receiving His vengeance. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of saints. That's you, by the way. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise His name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto Him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Remember when Jesus was born, you had a great company of angels, a cloud of them. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, there's a great cloud of witnesses that we see, and he talks about all the saints of old, right? Well, see, what we're seeing here is a cloud, but it's a cloud of saints and angels returning with Christ on the day of the Lord. And what are they doing? The same thing they did at the announcement of his birth. But it's not peace unto the world. Because it was peace unto the world. When Jesus came the first time, it was peace. When Jesus comes the second time, it will be justice. Do you understand that? And you say, Pastor Farley, this sounds bad. Well, can I ask you something? Have you ever been offended? I'm not talking about someone said something not nice to you. I mean deeply offended. Like someone hurt you, and they meant to hurt you. You see how extreme this can be? This can be something that hurts your reputation, which is bad, or it can be something that hurts you physically, or someone that you love deeply is offended and hurt to the point where you have to go to a courtroom and you have to settle it. So when you're standing in the courtroom and you have a matter and you look at the judge and you say, I want justice, do you think your cause is right? Of course you do. And there's a whole bunch of lawyers and laws and everybody supporting you saying they shouldn't have murdered your loved one or something like that, right? The law is clear. What are we going to do with this guy? Well, we have laws that set that out. Well, God has his laws too. The summation of his laws are his 10 words, the 10 commandments, which are the outline of all of the law of God. And if you offend those, you have offended God and you stand ready to be judged. His justice, his day of justice. So if you deserve justice, can I ask you this? Do you think God ever deserves justice? Do you realize he's been waiting for 5,700 years for justice? That's a long time to wait. You know why? Because he is not only holy and is waiting for justice, he is merciful and long-suffering, and he loves you. And he has, if you'll allow me to say it this way, he has get-out-of-jail-free cards that he's handing out for nothing. And he's willing to take the payment for this great infraction. He's going to take it upon his own shoulders, and he's going to hand you the card and say, I will exonerate you if you will kiss my son. That's what it says in Psalm chapter 2. And yes, the Apostle Paul quoted Psalm chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13. Kiss the son, recognize who he is. And this is what Jesus said. If you believe in me, you shall have what? Everlasting life. Are you tracking with me? So here's the day of vengeance. Here's the army is coming. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the justice written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Did you catch that last statement? This honor have all his saints. You will be part of the justice of God one day. Do you realize that? I'm not saying that we should be all excited and happy about it. This is almost too awesome for me. I don't want to be part of that justice, but I'm going to be asked to be part of that. You and I are going to be, this is what I truly believe. You will be called as a witness in that day, a witness for the prosecution. So you will either have to be a witness of the prosecution, or you'll have to bind and fetter the kings of the earth as your king and your general instructs you to do, because he's coming and you're following him. I've said all this to say that if there is an army that is mustered by God himself, then it's a righteous army. And yes, it can be a supernatural act that comes straight from heaven. Or it can be an army of humans that are directed by God to say, I have justice. You need to be really careful and do it exactly the way I'm telling you to do it. So do it. And you know what? Joshua did it. And the only case I'm making is that the armies of Joshua and the armies of Judah and Simeon and these armies were righteous armies that were instructed carefully by God to do it. The only time they got in trouble is when they did it their own way. Do you hear me? When they what? When they cut off the fingers and toes of Adonai Bezek. They weren't told to do that. See, this is what people do. God says, do this, and we say, you mean this and that? He says, no, I said this. We always take these liberties, and God doesn't want you to take the liberty. What are we to do today? We are to bear the sword and go out into the culture and drag all these people in, and that's no. You're supposed to preach the gospel. But Pastor Farley, these people make me mad. They make me mad too, but guess who they make madder? A holy God who's long-suffering and he has declared peace. We're going to put, and listen, in just a month, we're going to put stars on top of Christmas trees and we're going to sing what? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That still applies, folks. Our general, who will come in judgment, has right now declared peace on the world. He said, I come in peace. So you preach peace. Do you realize that in places on the earth right now, in the name of religion, they are taking homosexual people and throwing them off roofs of buildings to kill them? And those people think, well, this is the right justice. Are Christians doing that? No, in fact, Christians are not. Born-again Christians are not doing that. I know there are terrorists in the name of every religion. But I'm telling you, Christians are not doing that. Real Christians are preaching the gospel of peace. Amen? Well, this constantly becomes a problem when people look at the New Testament and they see this message of peace, and then they flip to Joshua and they say, what's all this death and destruction about? What you and I have to be able to explain is that death and destruction is a result of the judgment of sin. Because from the very beginning, God said, if you eat of that fruit, in that day you will surely die. And in the New Testament, you know what it says? The wages of sin is death. So you see, what you can do, and I'm just helping us in our witnessing capability here. When you sit down with someone and you say, hey, I'd like to tell you about Jesus, and they go, well, I just can't get over Joshua and all the death and destruction in the Old Testament. You say, well, do you understand the fact that God judges sin? And see, you can take it right back to the New Testament. Don't let people trip you up, because I'm telling you, this book makes sense. If you understand the broad scope of who God is and what he's doing, he is a holy God who deserves justice. But he is also a long-suffering, loving God who's willing to stay that justice to get us all out of jail free. Do you realize that the holiness of God and the love of God come together in one moment? And you know what that moment is? It's called the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, it addressed the holiness of God because it provided the payment for sin. But it also is the perfect picture of the love of God, because why? He took your place and my place. The love of God, the holiness of God in one moment. See, this is what he's done for us. And if people can just hear the actual gospel message instead of all the fake news that's out there about Christians and Christianity, Don't let them trip you up with these Joshua passages and all this misunderstanding. Adonai Bezek wasn't supposed to be taken prisoner. He was supposed to be killed. He wasn't supposed to be tortured. He was supposed to receive judgment. And then we talked about him, and we were heading into verse number 8. And what we start to see here is Jerusalem being captured. I have to get my notes here. Because what we have in verses 8 and 9 is we have the conquest of Jerusalem, and we have the introduction of this fight, and Caleb comes into view. This becomes a really important section. So let me read this. I'm going to read from verses 9 down to 15. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwell in the mountain, in the south, and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Tamai. Now, these three are referred to as the sons of Anak. So just if you just note that at the end of verse 10 there. Verse 11. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, and by the way, this is our first judge, Othniel. He's a great guy. Caleb's younger brother took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. Younger brother may not literally mean his younger brother, but it is his younger family member of the tribe there. So that's how they refer. Verse 14. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. So she's talking to Othniel here. And she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. So this would be upper, like geographically, upper springs and lower. So this is just some real estate we're talking about here. Verse 16 I want to read too. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, that's Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. Let's stop there because we have enough to work with. This is the war to take Hebron. I want you to note, it's hard to see in the text because there's so much going on. But if you're able to, in my Bible, in verse 9, there's a little paragraph mark. In some of your Bibles, do you see that, some of you? In verse 9, a little paragraph mark, some of your Bibles have. Some Bibles have a bolded verse. The verse is bolded. And those paragraph breaks are original in the text, so they are kind of important. Verse 9 starts a section, right? And then when you drop down, we didn't read it, but when you drop down to verse 19, so he starts with this war in Hebron, then they go into this whole nether springs and Aksa and sort of what's going on there. And then verse 19, it says, the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. So they go back to the war for Hebron. It's kind of interesting. They're talking about the war at Hebron, for Hebron. Then they talk about Caleb and Othniel and Caleb's daughter and all the little real estate deal there and the Kenites. And then they go back to the war at Hebron. So this is important when you see structure like this. So it is all in the context of the taking of Hebron. Now remember, Hebron was the first city of David. So Hebron has importance in the mind and heart of a Jewish person. They're looking at this. This is Hebron. We would say, like, this is Washington, D.C. This is New York. You know, this is an important city. And they get, verse 20, and they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, This was a promise from Moses, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. Now, I mentioned the three sons of Anak that were already mentioned at the end of verse 10. See that? So they're coming right back to it. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites from the that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin to Jerusalem till this day. So this concludes this little section on the battle for Hebron. The taking of Hebron and the final defeat of the three sons of Anak is actually kind of really important, because it actually speaks back to the very first faith moment with Caleb. Let me just read to you, and I'm sorry for reading so many verses here, but I want to give you some context here. Because you look at stuff like this and you say, well, this is all this history. Well, this history is meaningful. The thing that would be really nice if the writer of Judges had a running commentary, because that's what we need. Well, that's why they have preachers, right? So I'm giving you the running commentary. But what this does for the Jewish person is they read this, and now they're thinking back to the whole moment of Joshua and Caleb. And the three sons of Anak, they're the reason why nobody wanted to go in, remember? The big people. In Numbers 13, it says this. This is Numbers 13:22. I'm just reading. I'm going to read some verses here. And they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in that land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. This is Numbers 13. This is the moment when they say, when these faithless ones say, here's why we can't go in, because these giants are in the land. And what do Caleb and Joshua say? We can take them, let's go. And their faith is highlighted. So now we come back to the Battle of Hebron. And guess who's right in the middle of it? Caleb. And what's he saying? We can take them. Let's do it. Let's go. And what did they do? They did it. See, so what we have here is a revisit to this time of really a failure. Remember, in Judges chapter 1, they're putting a little pin in the little chart here. And they're saying, this is where we're starting with the nation, and we're going to decrease. There's going to be a constant decrease in the morality, in the faith, in the strength of Israel. And by the time we get to Samson, and by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, it's going to be like they've gone into the mire. By the end of the book of Judges, Israel doesn't seem like Israel anymore. Israel will seem to be like the nations around them. They've been fully Canaanized. And it's going to take someone like David to bring them back. But we're seeing the slide begin here. But what I believe the writer is doing here is giving a little glimmer of goodness, a little glimmer of faith. The entire section calls to mind the enduring faith of Caleb and Joshua. If you're familiar with the story, it does. And they're both associated, of course, with the tribe of Judah. But remember, their faith was amid the faithlessness of the other tribes, just like here in Judges chapter 1. And that will take us to the reminder of the chapter which chronicles the limited victories of all the tribes of Israel. When we get past this point, when we close out chapter number 1, it's going to be, and this tribe couldn't do this, and this tribe couldn't do this, and this tribe... That's how chapter 1's going to end. Almost in defeat, that we can't do it, is how chapter 1 is going to finish. They're not experiencing complete victory, only partial. Let's look for a moment. Let's just scan down the text. Verse 28. This is Judges 1:28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanite to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. See, they're not supposed to do that, and they can't drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Accho. Verse 32, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Well, they're not supposed to do that. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inheritance of Beth Shemesh. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. So the Amorites are bullying around the tribes of Israel. Verse 36, and the coast of the Amorite was from the going up of Akribim from the rock and upward. So the end of chapter 1, you've got the Amorites having success. Wasn't the Amorites, the two kings of the Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites. That was one of the biggest victories that Moses had. By the time of the end of chapter 1, the Amorites are having victory over Israel. That's terrible. But see, amid this questionable military goings forth, you have these glimmers of hope. And let me show it to you, please. Look in the middle section, back in verse 12. There's some really nice parallels with other stories. Starting in verse 12, it says, Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. Now, I know in our cultural sensibilities, in our culture, see, this is the problem with hermeneutics, okay, the interpretation of the Bible, is we want to interpret everything by our sensibilities today. How dare that man give his daughter to wife? She'd be able to make her own decision, right? And that sort of thing. Yeah, we blame Caleb here. All of a sudden, we don't like Caleb, right? Because he's giving his daughter to wife. He's auctioning her off for a military victory, right? Do you realize in India today, nobody chooses... Well, in fact, the guys in India during class, first couple years I went over there, I was asked several times, I said, Pastor Farley, how many people in America, what's the percentage of people that have arranged marriages? And I said, are you kidding? Are you kidding, guys? They're like, well, no, we're serious. How many arranged marriages? I said, like, among Americans? Are you talking about Indians that moved to? No, Americans. I'm like, I don't know, like 0.00001. We don't do that here. But you know what they do in 95, I don't know, Cindy Ann can recommend a number, but it's like 97%. I mean, they are what they call love marriages, which mean the girl and the boy choose each other according to love. But it's not just a Hindu thing. It's a cultural thing. Mom and dad, and I kind of like this, by the way, actually. Mom and dad say, you know, that's a nice, that Othniel, he's a nice boy over there, you know. And so, you know, what Caleb is doing for this milieu, or even in this culture, is not that huge a problem. So don't judge people from another era. Don't judge people from another culture. The context here, clearly because of who we're talking about, the context of what we're talking about them in, this is all good. Caleb is doing the right thing. There's not a moment in biblical literature when Caleb does anything right. He doesn't make it like Joseph. He just does everything right. In Othniel, verse 13, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it and gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. So this is wonderful. This is actually bringing us, or I think should start to make us start thinking about some of the patriarchs. I want you to look on your little chart here, and I want you to notice it's around the time of 1300. So we're over here on the left side, That's obviously Othniel is over there, right? But drop down to 1294, Naomi to Edom. We have the time of Ruth, which is between 1300 and 1250. See, this is where the story of Ruth occurs. Now, Ruth obviously is not in the book of Judges, but the book of Ruth happens during the time of Judges. See, we look at the book of Judges and we go, oh, it must have been terrible. It was really rotten. It was horrible to live there. Not everywhere. When I read the book of Ruth, it's like you're being transported into a beautiful place, isn't it? Don't you want to visit Boaz's farm? What a great man. He's fair, he's even-handed. This widow comes in, and you know, maybe the laborers will look and say, hey, what's she doing here? And he's like, you leave her alone. And you give handfuls of purpose. You let her do what she's doing. And he knows about Naomi. But and it doesn't seem to be presented in Scripture that Boaz is only doing it for Naomi. He's not only doing it for Ruth. He's doing it because he is a virtuous man. Did you know that? You say, no, Pastor Farley, that's not true. Ruth is a virtuous woman. Well, I can prove this otherwise. You don't have to turn there. But in Ruth 3:11, this is Boaz speaking. And this is when he's speaking directly to Ruth. Ruth 3:11. He says, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. This is when, at Naomi's bidding, she goes and basically presents herself to be married. We understand that Ruth is a little younger. Boaz is a little older. And you know how old guys are. We're just kind of, you know, we're not thinking. And maybe Boaz, we don't know if he's a widower. He's just not thinking about stuff. And some guys are like that. They just look and they don't see anything, right? And Ruth is basically going, hello! Some guys need that. And it's all okay, and it was all fine. And he says, fear not. And this is the kinsman redeemer. There's actually a process for this. So she's calling into this process, and it's all good. And he says, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Beautiful. The whole city knows. So think about this. This is Bethlehem, the house of bread. This is a city where everyone notices her virtue. And it sounds like, you know, we can't say that they all totally appreciate it, but I'm hearing some appreciation for her virtue. Now, this word, the Hebrew word, virtuous woman, is a very unique word in Scripture. It's used elsewhere in the book of Ruth. It's used in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. The exact same word is used. It says, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And you see that term, mighty man of wealth. That's one, basically one word, and that's the same word. This mighty man, you could say, of virtue. He is a virtuous man in the same way that she's a virtuous woman. That Hebrew word is used one other time in the Bible. You know where? Proverbs 31:10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. So just based, and listen, folks, words mean things. And the writers of these books, they know what words they're using. And the rabbis know what words they're reading. And so you can literally say, when you look at Proverbs, and I had a lady say this to me, because I taught a Bible study at Disney for 8 years. And I would get a conference room. I would bring whatever Sunday school lesson I taught that Sunday prior. It would be Thursday afternoon. I just took my little notes. I walked in, sat down. Whoever showed up, I taught the Sunday school class. It was great. And one day I was teaching Ruth. I promise you, I'm teaching the book of Ruth. And a lady, and she was just being honest. And she wasn't being critical or anything. It wasn't bad. She said, "You know, Tom, I was in my ladies' group recently at church, and we were talking about Ruth." And I said, "Oh, really?" And she said, "Yeah." And we all agreed that being like her, it's the other way around. They were in a ladies' group. They were discussing Proverbs 31, this virtuous woman, and they were going down the list of the. So they were having their own Bible study on the attributes of this virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. And she said, "We all agreed that the Proverbs 31 woman is impossible." And I said, "Really?" And it was a fine discussion, but I'm just telling you what she told me. But I didn't know then what I know now, and if I would have known that, I would have tried tactfully and very gently to suggest to her that the Lord has already proven that it is possible because someone has already done it. And they crossed racial and ethnic barriers. Ruth was a Moabitess, and she shouldn't have even been in Israel, except she was desperate. And who welcomed her into the family? Boaz is this virtuous man. She's a virtuous woman. You know what? It's possible. I'm seeing a parallel between this Aksa, who's kind of a Ruth-like character. You say, how is that possible? Well, look at what she's doing. She's acting like the Proverbs 31 woman. Listen to what she says. It came to pass, this is verse 14. Now, do I have to go back to Proverbs 31? And do we need to, what does the Proverbs 31 woman do? She negotiates for a piece of land, doesn't she? Her oil doesn't go out at night. She's diligent. She works hard. She negotiates. She backs up her husband, right? This is really strong woman. Now look at Aksa, verse 14. And it came to pass when she came to him, she moved him to ask of her father. Ladies, have you ever moved your husband to do something? You may say, "Well, I don't know that I've done that." Well, I know that my wife has done that. And she's so gentle and right about it. She says things like, "Shouldn't we do this? Wouldn't it be a good idea to do? Oh, yeah, that would be a good idea, you know. I need help, folks, and my helpmeet helps me, amen?" And so I could just hear Axis saying, "Could you work this field thing out? Well, let's do something on this." And she lighted off from her ass. By the way, I want you to remember that. Because that's really odd. You know what lighting off means? You're jumping off. So she's riding a donkey and she leaps off it. So why did they put that there? And that's sort of interesting. You sit there and you say, "I don't know why they mentioned that." Well, we'll see that in a minute. She lights off her ass and Caleb says to her, "What would you like?" Because he's recognizing that she's there to negotiate for some real estate, right? And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing." Isn't that great? You know, it's not demanding. It's all done appropriately. She's like, "Hey, give me a blessing. For thou hast given me the south land. Give me also the springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs. It doesn't even say anything. She's saying, "I want this. Give it to me." She's literally doing what the Proverbs 31 woman says to do. She's negotiating for a piece of land, isn't she? See, why am I going into detail on this? Isn't this a bright spot in the time of the judges? It's just like America. If you look at news from Detroit and New York and Los Angeles and these different places, you think the whole world was on fire. I go to India, and we're talking to the guys there, and they're like, "Pastor Farley, we heard about this. Are you guys okay?" I get text sometimes and WhatsApp. "Are you guys all okay? We heard about something happening up somewhere." And we're like, "No, Florida is okay. We're all fine here, you know. And that's what happens sometimes. When we hear news from this place, we think it's all over. But see, what were the little insights that we could pick up in the book of Judges is it's not all bad at this point. Because the writer is putting these things, I believe, intentionally to let us know all is not lost in Israel at this point. If they can just muster some faith, hello? If they can just muster some faith and grab a hold of the hem of His garment and say, Lord, just keep us close. Lord, just be with us. They can just hang on and God will be with them. But we know the end of the story. They're not able to muster that faith. And so it's not that God has moved away from them. What we're seeing is they will move away from God. But not yet. He gives her these springs. I want you to Genesis 24, 64. We have the story of Isaac and Rebekah. And there's a moment when, remember, Rebekah is the servant of the servant is sent to go find her. She's coming back in Genesis 24:64. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes when she saw Isaac. So Isaac is in the field. He's the promised one, right? He's the son of promise. And so she looks at him and it says, and she lighted off the camel. And it's in this sense, it's almost like this excitement of, I want to meet this guy. She jumps down and runs over, and then they meet and talk for the first time. So what I believe is there's some intentional language being used here to hark back to the time of the patriarchs. All is well. All can be well. You have people that are acting just like some of the most famous people in the Bible. There's good things happening in Israel, but there's also a lack of faith in the land at this time. So there's a mixed report here in Judges chapter 1. Just a note here in verse 16, the Kenites are the family. Remember Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, his people they're referred to as the Kenites. And in Numbers chapter 10, verse 32, Moses says, I'll just go ahead and quote him, it's Numbers 10, 32. It shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same we will do unto thee. That's what Moses said to Jethro, and he goes, we will be good to you as God is good to us. So the Kenites here, and it's in the midst of this Caleb little episode here, verse 16, chapter 1. They're living by the city of palm trees, because remember, you can't rebuild Jericho. God said, don't rebuild it. Well, they're like, well, fine with us. We live in tents, so it's no problem. So they're living there. And then they're sticking close to Judah. Look what it says. It says that They went out to the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies south of Arad. So they're following the tribe of Judah around because, you know, you want to stick close to the people who know what's going on. So Judah even here is being shown as the faithful tribe. God chose them to lead, and the Kenites know enough to say, we're going to stick with these guys. Listen, all can be good in Israel. Because there's actually good things going on. Promises are being kept. The end of the book of Judges, promises will be broken. Lies will be told. People will lose their life for no reason, but not yet. Just a preview, because we've, at this point, we've really concluded with chapter 1, because from this point on, you see this, this failure starts to happen. Drop down, I'm sorry, to verse number 27 and 28. You see the final weaknesses of the tribe of Israel are punctuated with this statement. right in the middle of the text, in verse 27 and 28. It says, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. So the Canaanites are supposed to be sent out, but they're dwelling in the land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. And so this is bad. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. They're just peace at any cost. They're just doing it their way. This is not the way God instructed them to do it. And there's going to be successive mentions, and I've already read them, of failure from this point all the way down to the end of the chapter. Failure after failure after failure. And here's a preview. In chapter 2, look over at chapter 2, verse 1. Amidst the bright moments of these good people doing good things, faith being had, some victories being made, and some corner cutting and questionable judgments being made and some failures. It says, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I brought you to the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Did you feel the awesomeness of that statement? The angel of the Lord, who is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we believe. He shows up and he says, why have you done this? Would you like the Lord to ask you that? I can't think of a worse thing. For Jesus to come and look at me and say, why have you done this? This precedes judgment. The Bible says the Lord will come suddenly to correct His people. And this is exactly what's happened here. You know where else it says it? Quickly. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? How about John chapter 2? And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He came suddenly to his, literally fulfilled in John chapter 2. The Lord came suddenly in the time of Judges. He came suddenly at his first coming. He's going to come suddenly at his second coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, I have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Peter in 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hear the long-suffering of the Lord? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You say, well, Pastor Farley, what's the lesson for us in this? Well, listen, we're going to take up Judges chapter 2 next time. Okay, we'll start in Judges chapter 2. But you need to feel the awesomeness of this moment. When the Lord, just out of the blue, chapter 1, all this stuff is happening. Chapter 2, here he is. No announcement. Well, maybe announcement. He gave them the whole book of Deuteronomy. He's told them time and time again what to do. But he comes suddenly. And this is what the New Testament says to us. And this is what we should be thinking about when we think of the suddenness of his coming. Peter writes, 2 Peter 3:11, Same context, thief in the night. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Did you hear the question? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This is what we should be focused on. This is what they should have been focused on. This literally in Judges chapter 1, this is what they should have been focused on. Folks, let us not rally in complaining about them. Oh, how could they do that? I can't believe they can't muster. So I can't believe they did. Easy to do, isn't it? When we point with one finger, there's three pointing back at us. And that coming of the Lord is, it came upon them. But we say that we're in the end times. We say that it's imminent. We say He can come at any moment. Well, if that's true, what sort of persons do we need to be, he said, in all holy conversation and godliness? Amen? See how relevant this is? I know. History can sometimes be dry and it's got a lot of detail and it's got a lot of context. But once you wade through it, I hope you agree with me, it's very exciting. Because there's a pattern here, and God wants us to see the pattern, and He wants us to be faithful, and He wants us to focus on Him. Well, congratulations, you're in church on Sunday night. And so you are the crowd who thinks of these things and is looking forward to His coming. Amen? Well, we're going to have a moment of invitation. George and Amanda are coming. All we can do is meditate on the question, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We are looking for the day. Listen, I'm with you. I'm with you and the apostle. We all say, come, Lord, quickly. And you and I say it like, get me out of this place. I mean, I'm with you saying that. But see, we're not there yet. What the Lord is challenging us to be is, until I come, what should you be doing? He said, occupy till I come, right? And so we can think about this as we have our invitation time.